Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn with me back to the Gospel of John and chapter 2 and those first 12 verses of the chapter. And this account at the beginning of chapter 2, it brings us to the end of the first week of Jesus' active ministry. We followed that through from the events at the beginning of chapter 1 and verse 19, where at the end of the prologue we step into the historical narrative part of the gospel with the witness of John the Baptist and the delegation that was sent to him from the Sanhedrin. Then we find in verse 29 we've gone on a day when again John bears witness to Jesus. This time Jesus appears and he comes walking by, and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then again in verse 35 of chapter 1, we have another day, John repeats this same testimony again. "Behold the Lamb of God," and two of his disciples go and follow Jesus. And in those next couple of days, we see Jesus gathering at least five disciples around him. They're named there. Four of them are named: Andrew and Simon, Philip and Nathaniel, and one unnamed disciple who is almost certainly the Apostle John, the writer, the author of the Gospel himself. Now we come into a new section of the Gospel, although it's part of the same week as we've been dealing with before, really there's a change, and this is the first of five accounts of things that Jesus did, which can really be summed up, I think, in the words of the Apostle Paul, where he says, "The old things have passed away; behold, all things have become new." 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And beginning with this account of the wedding in Cana, we see how John, the gospel writer, has arranged these accounts to show how Jesus is fulfilling the types and shadows of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And he does this with some careful arrangement of these historical narratives through some of Jesus' signs and works and words. As I said, it begins with the wedding at Cana here at the beginning of chapter 2. It follows on with the cleansing of the temple in verses 13 to 22. We have the account of the new birth with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus at the beginning of chapter 3. We have the return of John the Baptist at the end of chapter 3, but it's a return only for him to, as he, in his own terms, decrease. It's where he speaks in that passage that he, that is Christ, must increase, and I, that is John, must decrease. And then the fifth and final one of these five accounts is the account of the Samaritan woman and the living water from the well, from Jacob's well, the accounts where Jesus speaks of true worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth. So these five accounts are signs and works and words of Jesus, which all point in the same direction, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that has gone before, all the law and all the prophets, all the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. And it begins with this sign in verse 11 of chapter 2. John writes, "This is the beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee." And that word "signs" is a particular word that John uses to describe Jesus' miracles. A lot of the other Gospels use different words to describe what Jesus did when he performed miracles, when he did great and mighty works that we might consider out of the ordinary, unnatural, supernatural works. A lot of them use the term, it's translated miracles, but John particularly doesn't use that word at all, and he uses this term signs, which gives us a key to understanding his use or an arrangement of these things, because they are signs. They are signs which point to something. That's what a sign does, isn't it? It points to something. And when we look at a sign, we mustn't get so caught up in the details of the sign that we forget where it's leading. I think I've used the example before of a road sign, that if you're going to the beach, you don't stop and have a picnic underneath the signpost where it says to the beach. You go to the beach and have your picnic on the sand with the sea and get all the sand in your sandwiches and everything. But you get the idea. You don't stop at the sign. You go where it's pointing. And John helpfully gives in that verse 11 the key to understanding the sign. The beginning, he says, of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And that should bring to mind the verse that we keep coming back to, which I keep saying is the key verse of the whole of the Gospel, really, the whole of the Gospel of John, and the reason behind all of his writing, right at the end in chapter 20 verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. So that's behind everything that John writes. All of the accounts that John chose by the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those things that he wrote, that was his purpose, that we might believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life in his name. And so there's a sense of that in what he writes here, particularly in verse 11. So what we need to ask ourselves as we look at this passage this morning, at this event, is how is the glory of Jesus manifested here? How is the glory of Jesus shown? And what can we learn about that glory from these events? Well, at the end of the previous chapter, Jesus tells Nathanael that he will see greater things than these. And indeed, that promise is fulfilled almost immediately, isn't it? 3 days later, they're together, Jesus with his disciples, whether it was just the five or whether by now there's more of them, it's not clear. Jesus with his disciples is at this wedding. And there's this wonderful, incredible miracle that only a few people get to see and know about, in fulfillment of what he's already spoken to Nathanael. Jesus' invitation, first of all, the very fact that he was there, and his mother was there, and his disciples were there, it really grounds him firmly in the community of Galilee around Cana. Cana was a small village, probably no more than about 10 or 12 miles away from Nazareth, where Jesus was brought up. So all these little fishing villages, this community, was part of where he was, where he lived. And his presence there not only grounds him in the community, but it reminds us that to rejoice and to enjoy the blessings of this life is a good thing. To enjoy with friends the grace that God has given to us. It's a mark, isn't it, of the Lord's condescension to us, that he comes to this wedding and, in a sense, I suppose we could say, he gives it his blessing. And we don't know whose wedding it was. It's possible it was a family wedding, but we don't know that for certain. But marriage is a creation ordinance. It goes back right to the very beginning, doesn't it? Whatever our world and our governments like to think they can do with marriage, about messing around with it and changing what it means, and from a legal perspective, changing what the who can enter into a marriage, belittling it. In one sense, that's not the point, because marriage is a creation ordinance from God. And it signifies, doesn't it, the relationship between Christ and his church. We see that again and again in Scripture, in various contexts. We see that relationship between Christ and his church portrayed as a marriage, as a wedding, as a union. And as such, it shouldn't be undertaken lightly, should it? But yet the occasion is one of joy, and it always is. The occasion of a wedding is one of joy before the Lord. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing with his friends as they join together in that most holy ordinance of marriage. He's not averse to joining in with that celebration. And his disciples are there too. And also his mother, who appears to have some kind of responsibility for the catering. As I say, perhaps it's a family wedding, and she's involved in some way with helping out, because these would be a big family occasion. Jewish weddings of the period would not just last for a day, they would last for several days, sometimes a week. It would be a huge event. But to run out of wine, well, that would be highly embarrassing for the bridegroom. And I'm told in various commentaries that it wasn't unusual if that was to happen, that if the wedding was to run out of wine, there could even be lawsuits against the bridegroom by the bride's family for failing to provide for the guests. And so it would be highly embarrassing to run short of wine at the feast. And Mary, she shares her dilemma with her son. There's a problem here, isn't there? What are we going to do about this? And so she comes to him and she says, she simply states the problem, doesn't she? They have no wine. Very simple, very straightforward. And in a sense, what she says could be seen as a model of intercessory prayer. For what she does, she comes to Jesus without trying to give him a solution to the problem. And we're very good at that, aren't we, when we come to pray, when we come to bring intercession before the Lord, when we come to pray for ourselves and for others. Quite often we have the solution already planned out in our heads. Lord, if you would only do this. Lord, if you would only move in this way. But no, that's not how Mary came to Jesus. She came and presents the problem without dictating a solution. She simply informs him of the need. And isn't this just the humble approach that we too should seek to take when we come before the Lord? To lay before him our needs and to trust him to respond in his grace, in his power, and in his wisdom. For he knows best. Our God knows best. But Jesus' response to his mother is, in some ways we might think, is a little bit surprising. Woman, he says, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. There's something of a rebuke there, isn't there? There's certainly something of a rebuke to her when she came to him with this request. But really, there's a greater depth to it, because his reply that his hour has not yet come. As so often with the Lord Jesus, when people come to him with a question, his response is far deeper than the question that comes to him. The need that was presented to him was that they'd run out of wine. And yet he says, my hour has not yet come. We see something of this with the conversation with Nicodemus in the next chapter. Because Nicodemus' thoughts are earthly. When Jesus is trying to explain to him about what new birth is, Nicodemus gets hung up on the details of the practicalities of birth. But that's not what Jesus is talking about, is it? He's talking about spiritual realities in a way that we can grasp and understand. And here, in a sense, he's doing the same thing. My hour has not yet come, he says. Mary comes to him and she wants him to do something. She wants him to act. She wants him to deal with this need, to fulfill this need that the people have, that the bridegroom particularly has. And yet his thoughts are on something else. His thoughts are that his hour has not yet come. And as we go forward, hopefully we'll see a little bit more about what he meant by that. But Mary, having presented the need to the Lord Jesus, she stands back and tells the servants to do whatever Jesus says. Now, that's always a good thing, to do whatever God tells you. That's always the best thing to do, is what he says. It's an act of obedient faith on the part of Jesus' mother. And in one sense, it really marks a change in his relationship with her. Because she approached him as her son. She came to him as his mother. But she obeys him as a believer. And ultimately, her faith is honoured. And now we can start to get to the meaning of this sign. John gives us a little detail in verse 6, which it's so easy to skip over, these sort of details in the gospel. But when we get these sort of things, they're important. It's a detail that we wouldn't understand, we wouldn't know if we're not Jewish, or if we didn't know what was going on here. A non-Jew coming to this would not understand the need for these pots, these water pots, these stone pots that John draws our attention to in verse 6, where he says there were six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now, these pots were part of the Jewish ceremonial washing. All the utensils that were used in the feast would have to be washed. All the guests would have to wash. And so there's a need for a great deal of water. And that's a lot of water, isn't it? Six pots holding what, 20 to 30 gallons each. That's a lot of water. It's a big wedding. It's a long celebration. So they're going to need these things. But Jesus was about to do something different with them. Jesus was about to reveal something new from something old. Now, through the apostle, as he's written his gospel, the way he's laid it out, we already know that the Lord Jesus has the power to affect the world around him. Because John says right at the very beginning of the gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The Word, the eternal Word that has now been made flesh, has power over creation. Because he is the creator, he is the agent of creation. And the transformation of one substance into another is not above his capability. Because we know he made everything from nothing. And so this transformation that occurs here, and that's not just a transformation, but a transformation with an excellent quality, as we see in those verses, is not beyond the creator of the universe. The Lord Jesus took these objects, these items that were representative of this rite of purification that had to be done before eating, that the Jews always did before they ate, according to the law, according to their traditions. And he turned it into something else. The master of the feast, the results of Jesus' action are taken to the master of the feast, whoever it is who's responsible for this whole thing, this whole celebration. And his exclamation at the quality of this new wine compared to that which was served earlier really takes us to the heart of the sign and its meaning. A couple of things here. First of all, we see how that wine is of better quality than what came before. Because what came before was just a shadow. We think of the purification rites, sacrifices, the temple, and all that it stood for in the Old Testament, of how these things were just types and shadows of the greater sacrifice that was to come, the greater temple that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we were thinking this morning, the greater Joseph, the greater deliverance. And so on one hand we have this wine that's been served that it was okay, it was good, but then suddenly at the end of the event, when the wine appears to have run out, no, there is this greater wine. And that's what we look forward to, don't we? We look forward to a greater fulfillment of these things. We look forward to tasting that greater wine in the kingdom with our Lord and Saviour. But this Jesus changes the water that the Jews were using for this ritual purification into the wine of Christianity. The water of Judaism is turned into the wine of Christianity and the new kingdom. Christ is the one who purifies the unclean sinner. And so in his economy, in his kingdom, there is no more need for this ritual washing in this way. That's not to say we shouldn't wash our hands before we come to eat. But this observance, as far as the ritual washing that the Jews observed according to the law, the ritual sacrifices, these things in those days were passing away. Because the true one had come. The true sacrifice had come. The Word made flesh. The one who purifies the unclean sinner, he has come, and there's no more need for this ritual. In the place of law and ritual, there is now grace and freedom and joy in the new wine of God's kingdom. And John has already shown us something of this contrast back again in his introduction in verses 17 and 18. He says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The word that was heard and preserved through those long centuries in Israel has been fulfilled. The one Moses wrote about. Remember that Philip and Nathanael were talking about these things in chapter 1. We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote of, Jesus of Nazareth. He has come and they found him. He's appeared among us. That anticipation of the past has been crowned with the realization of the coming of Jesus Christ. And the Word has become flesh. I want to point to you in relation to what we said at the beginning about the glory of Jesus being manifested in these things. I want to point to you in three ways in which Jesus' gift, Jesus' work here, is superior to ritual purification. Three ways in which his glory is seen here. And the first one is this, that the law's repeated rituals could only point the way. They could only be signs pointing the way to Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice to completely save. Listen to these words from Hebrews and chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, he made sacrifice for sins once, then sat down at the right hand of God. For it was finished. It was done. The law had to repeat these things every time, every day, every week, every mealtime, in order to fulfill what was the type and the shadow, but now the reality has come, and it is glorious and wonderful. Secondly, the law could give direction for purification, but the law could not enable the worshipper to take the road that was laid out before them. The life was set forth in the law. The invitation was given. But our fallen human nature still required cleansing. The law and the prophets, they looked forward to these things. That's why I read those verses from Jeremiah chapter 31 about the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them out of took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, writes the Apostle Paul in that verse I shared with you at the beginning. And it's glorious. It's a wonderful salvation. Because as we were thinking this morning, everything is provided for. All our needs for the journey. Not only the sign pointing us there, but the faith we need, the provisions we need, the grace we need, is all ours in Jesus Christ, freely given by the grace of God. Thirdly, the motivation of thankfulness as a response to the love and the grace that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ is a far more compelling argument. It's a far more compelling motivation than the bare commandment of the Old Testament. Now there was grace and love in the law and in the command of God. Again, we were seeing some of that this morning. In the gracious command of God. But it is there as a type and a shadow, as a sign, pointing to Christ, pointing to the true fulfillment of all of those things. And as a response to the love and the grace that we have been shown, we seek to follow him, we seek to obey him in all things. Not out of threat, not out of fear, but out of a response from that love and that grace. The water of guilt, of habitual failure and legalism, is transformed by Jesus, by the risen Jesus, into the wine of forgiveness, of victory, and of joyful obedience. For the love of Christ, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 again, the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so we live for him, because of the grace and the love and the forgiveness that he has shown us. Many times the Bible pictures God's kingdom as a wedding feast. A glorious, wonderful, joyful, happy event. And for all the struggles and all the pain and the suffering of this world, and for all the warfare and the strivings of the kingdom, of establishing that kingdom, Christ himself continues to invite us to celebrate with him and to drink in the new wine of his glorious kingdom. May we look forwards in hope and anticipation to that day on which we will partake around that feasting table at the marriage feast of the Lamb and drink that new wine with our glorious Saviour. Amen.